In our studies, we've made a little progress, but we've also entered into a special area of study that I think is necessary at this point, especially when Paul writes in Galatians 4:26, "But the heavenly Jerusalem is free and keeps on being the mother of us all." Now, this opens up the concept of spiritual freedom, which is what Paul means here. And so we will take that subject up where we left off last evening. After we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity. We thank you for the grace provisions that make it possible for us to understand the concepts found in your immutable word. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that we would be able to comprehend the instruction of the Holy Spirit regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did open up a study on the doctrine of spiritual freedom last night. We did note some principles on the order of the soul and the order of the commonwealth, that freedom includes authority, and therefore a lot of people, especially those that came out of the 60s, think that freedom means doing whatever you want to do whenever anything crosses your mind, and how it might affect others is not really a major consideration. But freedom without authority is anarchy, which we noted, and authority without freedom is tyranny. And we noted a little bit of both of those with some excerpts from The Roots of American Order by Russell Kirk, having to do with Solon and Pisistratus, two fellows of ancient Athens. The folly of citizens is mentioned by him in his comments. That would be Solon. Folly of citizens is the root cause of a society's loss of freedom. And when the thought is gone in a society, and especially in a client nation, then they are the ones to blame, not the leadership that rushes into the vacuum. Spiritual freedom without the restraints of biblical mandates results in antinomianism. Spiritually, authority without freedom results in legalism. And there's quite a bit of that in our client nation in its denominational structure. Protestant Christianity is what sustains a client nation, is what actually founded this country. States, actually, some of them were founded based on the denomination that was emphasized there. The Baptists were up in Rhode Island, for example, and the Catholics were in Maryland. And there were some other denominations spread around. And they had constitutions that recognized these things. And so states' rights allowed this to go on back when states' rights was a part of our culture. It no longer is, of course. Everything is run by a central government based in Washington with a few exceptions. But those exceptions seem to be dwindling daily. Spirituality, therefore, authority without freedom results in legalism, is something that all churches must be aware of and therefore be alert to avoid. As we were moving through our study, a couple of points toward the end of that, a middle ground is really necessary when you're dealing with freedom and authority. For freedom without authority is anarchy, and authority without freedom is tyranny. So there has to be an understanding of both concepts, and both must have the ability to function together so that you do understand there's some restraints in order for a person or even a society to have maximum freedom. There must be constraints and restraints upon those who would seek to do things at their own pleasure but at the peril of others. And so when the two come into conflict, then this principle enables the believer to determine his course of action. And here it is, flexibility regarding non-essential doctrines of the Word and inflexibility regarding essential doctrines of the Word. And learning how to evaluate Scripture so you know what are the essentials and the non-essentials gives you the flexibility to orient to circumstances as they present themselves over the course of your lifetime. There are some things about which you cannot compromise, but there are other areas where you can. Now, an example of each would be, first of all, flexibility toward a belief that one ought to tithe his income. I tried to take something that was fairly non-controversial here. that is a concept that is flexible. If other people want to do that, fine. It shouldn't concern you. Secondly, there's inflexibility toward the belief that salvation is acquired by the performance of good works for salvation. That certainly is not true. It's a matter of works, and therefore you're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to appropriate your salvation. That must be through the grace of God. All that is required is non-meritorious faith. Now, continuing with our study at point 11, in Galatians, the verse that follows the context we're noting, and we're in a context, a paragraph of Galatians 4, 19 through 31, is the verse that follows verse 31, and that's Galatians 5, verse 1. This is where Paul exhorts the churches of Galatia to function under grace rather than under legalism. He exhorts them to do this, and listen to this verse. For freedom, Christ has once and for all set us free. Now, in this, we have two concepts of freedom. First is for freedom. That's the divine policy of grace. You function in the freedom of grace. Christ has once and for all set us free. Our freedom occurred at the cross, where he executed that substitutionary spiritual death that resulted in redemption of the human race. Now, redemption has to be ratified, and that's done through faith alone in Christ alone. But sin is no longer an issue in the human race based on the work of Christ on the cross. The sinner, the unbeliever, is not held responsible for his sins. He's held responsible for his attitude toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he's held responsible to. Sins have been judged, all sins, believer and unbeliever alike, judged at the cross. Now, forgiveness is something that comes later, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone. You're forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. But the issue for the human race, with reference to eternal security and with reference to salvation, with reference to those things that are involved in your eternal future, that is all contingent upon a mental attitude decision. And that mental attitude decision is what think ye of Christ. And therefore, it must be remembered that redemption, the entire human race, is redeemed at the cross. And therefore, the door to the slave market of sin has been opened, and anyone who so chooses may get up and walk out of it. And you get up and walk out by means of your faith in Christ for salvation. And that, therefore, appropriates redemption for you personally. But the door was opened for all by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, there are theologies out there that say it was only for a pre-selected few, but we've been through that enough for me not to have to dwell on that this evening. But nevertheless, the issue is redemption, and that is where Christ set us free. And beyond that, you have a freedom that is associated as a believer with a divine policy of grace. And then the verse continues, keep on standing firm, that's being inflexible regarding the essentials, and that would be faith alone in Christ alone, for example, and flexibility there. Don't add anything to that, and do not replace it with something else. Once you remove faith alone as the issue and replace it with human works, then you are dealing with a group of people who've been propagandized with false doctrine. I am personally a believer of this concept, that there are organizations who will tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but they do not associate that with your salvation. Salvation is something that must be achieved through good works, and good works are therefore emphasized as the means of salvation, and that Jesus Christ's death on the cross and your belief in that simply says to you, there was a historical event that I believe occurred, and in order for me to have salvation, I must do good works in honor of that event. It doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is necessarily the Messiah. It doesn't recognize that he is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. It simply recognizes that event as an historical event. But the salvation is not associated with that, but rather with one's personal efforts to impress God. And, of course, the Judaistic types who were badgering those in Galatia had that idea. These people taught what is referred to in this second half. Keep on standing firm then, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, which is the legalism, circumcision being a part of that, that was imposed upon the Gentile Galatians by the Judaizers. And that, of course, is false doctrine. Salvation is not accomplished by the mutilation of the body. And Paul, even in some of his very clever verbiage in this particular epistle, speaks of those that mutilate the body. And he therefore scoffs at the Judaizers, saying that salvation is not through bodily mutilation. And many of the heathen cultures of that day were involved in that kind of activity. And so when you get into the church age, mutilation of the body has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. In fact, it didn't in the Old Testament either, although the oral law seemed to emphasize it. Now, Christ once and for all sets us free by means of his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He has set us free by that act and that act alone. It is because of his work, because of who he is and what he accomplished. That is what is classified as setting us free, the purpose of which was for spiritual freedom. You therefore are free within the plan of God to use grace policies and grace provisions to serve him, where otherwise you were not. And the whole issue for the human race is, how are you going to spend eternity? Will it be in the lake of fire, or will it be in the heavenly realms? And in either place, you're going to find you're under some very crazy kinds of situations that you're not aware of in this human life. Crazy emphasizes the time you would spend in the lake of fire. It is my opinion that the worst possible environment a person could ever be involved in is where there is no order at all. And therefore, I believe that what we call hell, or the lake of fire, will be an environment where there is no order, but rather everyone is equal. Total freedom, total equality, but there is no order to in any way hold things together. And therefore, everybody lusts for power. They lust for the ability to be able to command other people and tell them what to do. But they can't, because everyone's equal. They have no authority, delegated or otherwise. Everyone must live in an equal environment for all of eternity. And that's going to drive them mad. And they'll have no way to resolve it, because there's no way that order can be imposed upon this mass of people whose souls will be relegated to the lake of fire. And thus they'll be in constant misery and turmoil. They will be constantly disappointed, constantly in a state of absolute dejection, and there's nothing whatsoever they can do to change their circumstance. Whereas in heaven, we submit to an absolute authority, which be our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will set standards and develop policies, and without a sin nature, we'll be happy to go along with him. For we are going to have true, absolute happiness in the eternal state. There's going to be challenges there. Obviously, there will be, because take the millennial kingdom, for example. There's going to be people who are born in the millennial kingdom, and they're born unbelievers. And some of them are not actually going to believe in Christ, and he will have to deal with that. There will be the Gog and Magog revolution at the end of the millennial kingdom, and that will create some turmoil. But nevertheless, by and large, the eternal state is going to be a magnificent experience, a perfect environment, Edenic quality. And with all of that going on and all of the labors that we're going to have in serving God, we're going to just be happy as punch to be there, no matter whether or not we receive escrow blessings or not. So that's the kind of thing that we will be looking forward to. Therefore, we're to stand fast by being inflexible regarding the essentials of grace and not subject to cosmic allurements of legalism. That's our duty now. And therefore, what do we submit to? Will it be the grace plan of God, or will it be the sin nature and cosmic allurances? We have a choice, and we're going to submit to something or someone. It is better to submit to God and his grace plan, which is designed to bless us, rather than some kind of legalistic program that would place us in slavery, first of all, to our sinful nature, and then ultimately to others. So Christ once and for all set us free by means of his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, the purpose of which was for spiritual freedom under the divine policy of grace. That's the order. Now, grace is a system. Grace does not mean that you get to do what you want to do. Grace means that you are associated with the plan of God, and there are rules and regulations involved in that called protocol, which we've examined recently. Now, because of this, we're to stand fast. We have to be inflexible with regard to the essentials that are contained in that grace plan. Therefore, not subject to cosmic allurements of legalism. Now, spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery are both choices. You may choose. You have free will, and that's what the angelic conflict is all about. Residence in one or the other is the result of the volition making a choice. And people make choices every day for or against the gospel. But there's even a greater sense of challenge that occurs in the universal church. Those that are believers but are challenged daily as to whether or not they're going to go with the grace plan of God or some other concept that emerges from the sinful nature or from those ideologies and worldviews that function in the devil's world. We have all of these challenges, and you're not very efficient in managing these if we do not have within our souls the doctrine that it takes to identify them. And if you cannot identify a challenge, cannot identify a false doctrine or concept, then you become susceptible to it. Those who therefore do not make themselves available to the teaching of the Word of God, mainly because they don't have any interest in it, then they can never acquire the wisdom necessary to make these choices. And so bad choices limit their options both in this life as well as in their spiritual life. Now, the only soul attributes possessed by humans that is equal to that of the angels is volition. And that means that volition or free will is the major issue in the angelic conflict. How will we decide under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus? Will we choose to go with the dark side, or will we choose to follow God's plan? If you don't know God's plan, what He requires us to do, what He requires us to refrain from doing, if you do not understand how we're to serve Him, then these challenges become confusing, and without even knowing it, you could be following the dark side. And many do through legalism. And that's the problem in Galatia. So the only soul attribute possessed by humans that is equal to that of angels is volition. And consequently, human free will is one of the essential concepts in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Now, spiritual freedom is essential for the believer to produce positive historical impact in his life. And this freedom is protected by the presence of human freedom. So we have, let's put this circle in here. You're born into human freedom. And the laws of divine establishment are involved in this. And then once you're saved, you're encapsulated by this. You have spiritual freedom here. But in order for spiritual freedom to allow you the privilege and the luxury of growing in grace and getting into spiritual maturity, there has to be order. And God has provided us with the laws of divine establishment, that's human freedom, so that there will be order so that you can grow in grace. Chaos does not allow you the privilege of spiritual growth. Now, you can be in an enslaved environment, we gave an example last night, and still have that palace in your soul that is furnished with a wide variety of biblical truths that give you stability under pressure. But what if you don't have that? Take a heathen society where some of these missionaries that we've heard of lately are going. You go into a heathen society where it's run by a bunch of terrorists, where fear is the order of the day, where there's constant conflict between Islam and incipient Christianity in that particular neck of the world. And there is also the lust and desire on both sides, a lust by the terrorist to destroy and the desire by those who are believers to gain some knowledge so they can get order in their souls. This is why we were told a couple of Sundays ago that people walk hundreds of miles to hear sermons preached by Moses Onwabiko. This goes on everywhere in these types of societies. People are so desirous of the teaching of the Word of God because they don't have it. And then when you have a society that not only is vacant of the teaching of the Word of God, but also the environment is one of tyranny, then there's no freedom to grow in grace. There are no teachers, none of that. Now, we have still available to us in our country today the availability of the teaching of the Word of God. If we could transform in some way the ability to move people around, very quickly. If we were to move these people, for example, in some of these African countries, some people in China, I received an email the other day from Warren Bibb. He found an article on how the Chinese have 100,000 thousand people, or maybe it was 100 million, that would be just a drop in a bucket for those people. Maybe it was 100 million. A lot of Chinese are positive to Bible doctrine, but they don't have teachers. And that's one of the major problems they have. People are positive for the teaching of the Word of God, but nobody's there to teach them. And as a result, those who do teach do not have good theology, and therefore bad theology is being taught to positive volition. And they have no reason to believe otherwise. Where's the problem? The problem's in the pulpit. If people are desirous of the Word, I tell you I'm going to teach you the Bible, and you are anxious to hear it, and then I teach you false doctrine, you're going to believe that it's true. And that's the problem they've got in China. What if we could move these people in suddenly to the United States and tell them, now you have religious freedom. You can go anywhere you want to hear the Bible taught. Pick your place and show up. It's okay with everybody if you do that. I wonder if that were true, and this is totally an hallucination for me. If that were true, would we get more than 17 people midweek? If people walk 100 miles to hear a guy speak that has to have a translator, by the way, 100 miles, sleep on the ground. Not me. I've been asked to go to Africa. Nope, not going to go. And there's so many diseases I'd catch over there. I mean, I don't have a good immune system because I sit in my office all day every day. I don't get out anywhere where I run in any germs. And occasionally I get a head cold. That's it. I go over there with all that and God knows what. I'd die of Ebola in a heartbeat. God wants me here. I'm satisfied. He took me to the Union, and that's bad enough. So I will stay here. Order is absolutely necessary to grow in grace. And without order, the ability to grow in grace is extremely limited. So you have great abundance of provision in Client Nation of America still. Spiritual freedom is essential for the believer to produce positive historical impact in his life, and this freedom is protected by the presence of human freedom. The laws of divine establishment. Now, within both categories, there are systems of authority. First of all, in spiritual freedom, there's the guidance of biblical mandates, both positive and negative. You're in a system. You believe in Christ, you've made a big mistake if you don't like authority. You have freedom. Christ has set you free. Read the verse. For freedom, Christ has once and for all set you free. So what's the first freedom? Divine policy. Grace policy given to you to serve Him. So you're not on your own. You're not able to be a good Christian to just go off willy-nilly and do what you want to do. There are rules, there are regulations, there are guidelines. But it is a grace process. You can choose to do it or not. Nobody is going to tell you with a clipboard committee, they're not going to keep up with this for you. God does that. But He desires to bless you, and He blesses based on your production as a believer. Salvation is by grace through faith. The Christian life is grace through works. That is personal righteousness that is activated through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have all of these things that are available to you to move forward in the spiritual life. And therefore, you're under an authority system. And people don't like that, especially folks that were born in the 60s, or actually went to college in the 60s, I should say. I don't know where they got the ideas they got, but it's a very, very rebellious bunch of people. I guess that makes you born, around in the 50s. Any of you in here born in the 50s? Oh, you're a rebel. And the concept is they always talk about freedom. But the freedom that they talk about is the ability to follow the dictates and the lust patterns of this sin nature. That's what they want to do. And any restraint on that, they consider to be a violation of their freedom. When these restraints are designed to maintain order in the commonwealth. They don't see that. And we do not see it today as our client nation is drifting away from economic principles that are part of the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment are going to run the show, and Jesus Christ is in charge of that. And what I am as confident as saying to you that today is Thursday, October the 29th. I'm as confident of that as I can be. I'm telling you, I'm confident about this. You do not violate the laws of divine establishment, and when you do, you will pay for it. And we have economic principles that are embedded in the laws of divine establishment that have been discovered by men and put in place successfully. And those who choose to violate it or ignore it or tamper with it or alter it will find out it will not work, and many will suffer in the process. God knows what He's doing. It's about time we figured that out and went back to submitting to divine authority. Culturally, spiritually, socially, economically, militarily, all of it's in the Bible, how you're supposed to behave. We don't know how to behave militarily anymore. Namby-pamby. Look, my dad's got a good idea about Afghanistan. Blow it up. It would take about a week. Everything that moves, blow it up. But, you know, we're not going to do that because someone may get a headache. Take the drug problem right there. The Bible explicitly states that pharmakia is not to be a part of your daily life. Illegal drug use. It's always a part of cults. Cults always seem to get involved in hallucinogenic drugs. And one of the biggest exports for Afghanistan is opium, cocaine, heroin, whatever comes out of poppies. I forget. It's all the same. But it is the only export they have worth having. And it's distributed around the world. And it causes problems wherever it goes. So if you want to go to the source of the problem, that would be Afghanistan. So you need to burn the place. We don't have the right attitude toward Mexico. When they have drug cartels down there, we need to declare war on Mexico. And we need to go down there with aircraft, if necessary, flamethrowers, rangers, SEALs, whatever's necessary. Go down there, find these people, and burn them out. We're not having this. It's over for you. Namby-pamby. That's what the Bible says do. Go get them and kill them. They're not cooperating with the laws of divine establishment. And we can do it legitimately with the military. You can't do it. You're not allowed to go shoot people. But the military can do this. But you see, we've lost the thought, and because we've lost the thought, hundreds of thousands of people in this country are addicted to drugs. Many of them the youth, others are those who were youth when they got into it, and now they're adults with no way to go. Their brain is fried. But they'll have health care. Well, I've just been told today everybody's going to have health care. So if you're like that, you'll have health care. Well, you can't work for it. There's no way you can work. You go in there and can I help you, please? Can I help you? Nobody's going to hire you to do that. So what do you have to do? You sit around somewhere with something stuck in your arm to keep you alive, and they're going to pay for that. You are. Those of you who are left sane will pay for it. Spiritual freedom is essential for the believer to produce positive historical impact in his life, and this freedom is protected by the presence of human freedom, and human freedom is in demise. Now, in both categories, within both categories, there are systems of authority. We've noted spiritual freedom, the guidance of biblical mandates. And secondly, in human freedom, there are laws that provide an environment in which volition can function within the confines of cultural and legal standards. Volition can function within the confines of cultural and legal standards. That's human freedom. But human freedom says there are limits. You can't break the law. You can't steal property while there is still private property. I don't know what they're going to do when nobody owns anything. I don't like parks. Do you know why? Everybody owns the park. All these cities always want to build parks. Well, anybody can go to a park.
Anybody. And when they get there, you can't tell them, hey, you can't behave like that. They say, hey, it's my park. Okay. I don't like parks. Government owns parks. You like parks? Build your park. The first authority confronted by an individual is establishment. The first authority confronted by an individual is establishment. Its laws are divinely imputed to the human race to regulate, to teach, and prepare children to function in an adult world and then be self-sustaining. Now, there are children who don't pay attention, don't want to hear, and they wind up having to fight the battle as an adult. And a lot of people that way. But then there are children who respond to parental authority and they turn out fine. And they're a boon to society. First authority is therefore going to be establishment. The laws of divine establishment coordinate with the four divine institutions. You will please note as we go through some of these that the divine institutions have to do with the basic foundation of the society. It is free will, followed by marriage, family, and nationalism. And in a client nation, each of these increments are extremely important, and the laws of divine establishment coordinate with them. And if they do not, then you've got a fissure in the foundation of the client nation that ultimately is going to pay very brutal dividends. The laws of divine establishment coordinate with the four divine institutions. These laws are absolutes. And when a person volitionally ignores or rejects them, he suffers consequences built into that system. And we are right on the verge of having to pay those consequences because we are violating so many of the divine institutions, in my opinion, all of them, as a people. And the laws of divine establishment must coordinate with that. And when we, for example, redefine marriage, what is the result with regard to the laws of divine establishment? You have to therefore redefine how this is interpreted within the commonwealth. And now anybody can marry anything. You like your dog? There's no reason why under Texas, Lawrence versus Texas, you can't marry your dog. How about, I don't know, got a favorite cow? Women marry women, men marry men. That's a new definition of marriage. It suffered verbicide. And therefore, culturally, let's go back to the cultus. Let's go back to the culture. How was the culture founded? On basic Christian principles regarding the laws of divine establishment. That's our cultus. And you say, well, you know, we're not a Christian nation. Absolutely correct. Real estate cannot believe in Christ. But let's talk about the culture, the cultus. What was the foundational concept that came to America that I documented the other night and set up a society? To what principles did they subscribe as a people? Not necessarily what they emblazoned in the law. What did they think? What was the foundational thought process of these people? It had to do with the establishment concepts of the Word of God. So that's what we are as a people. And when we violate that, we run into problems. And therefore, we have these divine establishment concepts that are now being redefined, and it's redefining who we are. The culture is changing. And when it does, in a client nation for the worst, you're going to find that the laws of divine establishment must come in and fix it or destroy it, one of the two. And that's the five cycles of discipline. Trying to wrap you upside the collective head and say, this is concept number two. Economic downturn is number two, by the way. And so in the second cycle of discipline, you have the danger of economic collapse. Will we experience that? Well, we certainly are challenging the gods of Olympus about this, I can tell you that. We'll see how that plays out. But the laws of divine establishment is the best way to evaluate the gods of Olympus. It is the system that is eventually going to crack down on the whole thing. And who will suffer from this? The people who have the stupid ideas that Keynesian economics actually work. And they don't, and we're learning it. How on earth can anybody with sound mind think that a $12 trillion deficit is a good idea and that we can survive this? Only those who, in my belief, only those who want it to collapse. Because nobody in their sound mind would do this.
children are born into a system of organized humility. That is, the environment of the home, made up of two parents who are delegated the authority to instruct, guide, and train the child in the mechanics of establishment viewpoint. You start with establishment with children. They're heathen. You can't teach doctrine to a child. You can introduce him to the concept of God and Christ. But as far as they're concerned, they are imaginary friends. They cannot comprehend the abstract of salvation, of God, undiminished deity, true humanity, sin, substitutionary sacrifice for it. Children cannot get that. They can learn it academically, but they do not understand it. Therefore, they have to be told these things, but in the meantime, they must be ordered in their soul. If they're ordered in their soul, then ultimately they can evaluate and understand the order that is found in the plan of God. And if they don't have respect for authority during those very few early years, they can't orient to the authority of the Word of God. They don't like to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do. Have you ever heard a kid say that? You're not going to tell me what to do. Fine. You think you're a big enough boy to handle that, meaning the devil's world, by yourself with no restraints, no regulations, no law? Have at it. But you don't want to say that. You have to try and get a hold of him and say, you are crazy as a loon, and you need to come back to reality. There is a system, and you have no choice. You can pick one or the other, but it's a system you're going to submit to. May as well get to one that's got a grace approach rather than cosmic. To ensure that the home is stable and functional, the corporate body of marriage is the second divine institution. In other words, two become one flesh, with the father as head of the household and thus responsible for all those under his authority and for the decisions he makes regarding them. And that is Genesis 3:17. When you get to where the first marriage was incorporated for the post-fall marriage. The first post-fall marriage had to be organized. And that was Adam and Eve. And because they fell, then God came down and gave them a system of order that they had then to submit to. Now, they could do anything they wanted to pre-fall. There was only one thing they were prohibited from doing, and that was eating from the forbidden fruit. Everything else was okay. Can you imagine that? There were no rules, no laws, nothing. Whatever you want to do is fine with me, said God. Just don't eat from that tree. What do you think of that? Well, that's what the 60s crowd visualized the world to be. No restraints, no responsibilities. There's no sin. I do what I want to do. That's pre-fall Eden, people. Now, they had responsibilities. You know, there were a few rules and regs. You had to name the animals, etc. There was all of that going on. But then after the fall, rules changed. And therefore, Adam had always been the federal head of the human race, but now there were certain stipulations given to him, and that he was head of the household and they were to procreate. And Esau was supposed to submit to this. Now, I say that before a group of people. Your people have been in doctrine long enough to where you fully understand that, but go outside those swinging doors and see whether you can convince other people of this today in our politically correct society. Oh, no. This is a 50-50 relationship, people say, in a marriage now. 50-50. Well, how do you decide anything 50-50? That's called equality. That's nothing but hell broke out right there. You can have people draw weapons over that 50-50 deal. I think we ought to do this. No, I think we ought to do that. I've got an equal vote with you. Well, how do we decide this? Let's just see who dies first. To ensure that the home is stable and functional, the corporate body of marriage is the second divine institution. Two become one, that's male and female, wife and husband, with a father as head of the household and thus responsible. The responsibility for that household lies on the husband.
Now, the wife can be a tyrant and take over control of the house and run the show, but every bad decision she makes comes right back down on the authority, and that's the husband. He will suffer for the decision she makes because he's the one responsible. So if you want to just drive your husband, if you've got a husband you don't like, just seize authority of the household and then start making stupid decisions day in and day out. And eventually, he'll just up and die or run in horror. One of the two. The mother is delegated authority by the husband so she can make decisions that are mutually agreed upon or that line up with predetermined household policies. There's nothing wrong with debate in a marriage as to what a policy ought to be. Women have great input, and there are circumstances that can come up in the course of running a household that the wife has far more insight into than the husband would, and she gives that input. There are many things involving rearing children. The mothers are really great at that. Children love their mothers. Who here does not love their mother? If you don't love your mother, do not show your hand. That would be rude. But children love their mothers. And the mothers have great affection and love and care for their children. And when they do, they learn how to care for them in a very gracious way. The discipline is supposed to be from the father's side. And they violate house policy, then you just report into the boss. And the boss says, what's the deal here? Then he has to be fair in dealing with that violation of house rules. But he's the one that has to do that. He's held responsible for this. And therefore, developing house policy is a corporate decision where there's input from both sides, and then they mutually decide what the house policy is going to be that is best for everybody in the household. And then you enforce it. And remember, it has to be grace-oriented. You're not running boot camp. Both the husband and the wife will make mistakes, but when such occurs, the spouse is to deal with that through grace, and both endeavor to learn from the experience. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's going to make mistakes, and when you do, you learn from it. You know, we did not anticipate thus and so. I really made a bad call here. I suggest we adjust this policy. And you reach a decision, that becomes the new policy. The ingredients to such a relationship include mutual trust, mutual objectives, and mutual application of unconditional love. It is a corporate relationship. It is interchangeable in many ways. In other words, two working together is one. And I bray about this, but do not marry anybody you cannot trust. Especially the women. Do not marry a man you can't trust. Do not marry a man you're not willing to let have the responsibility of your life in his hands. Do not marry a man who is a layabed. Do not marry a man who's unfair, unjust, unscrupulous. Do not marry a man who cannot be trusted. Find that out. That's what the engagement period is for. So when you want to get married to somebody, you ladies, find out how that guy thinks and be alert to displays of sinful trends. Everybody's got them. Find out what that is. Is he a chaser? If he chases now, he'll chase after the I do's. Is he in some way a person who is involved in not always telling the truth? In other words, he will finagle. Well, if he's willing to be dishonest in certain ways, then he's willing to be dishonest in other ways. Everybody makes mistakes, but is there a trend? Everybody makes mistakes, but there are trends, and that's what you need to find out about. What are you marrying? What trend are you about to marry? And so people want to get married. And here's another thing. I will marry people who are believers. I will marry people if one of them is a member of this church. But I often wonder if the people who are going to get married, and I've been at this for well over 30 years, marrying people, I mean. I often wonder, have they really checked out each other's soul? Have they gone through the concept of moving through to rapport and spiritual coalescence and all of this? Have they gone through that process? You know, attractiveness is one thing. A man can be attracted to a room full of women. I mean, just scope there. There's about 15 here I'm attracted to. I mean, that's normal. But, you know, that's not marriage. So if you see, the attractiveness stage can go on in a meeting somewhere. In churches, too, by the way. The people down at Baraka would scope the whole congregation and invite one of the ladies out to the parking lot, you know, to see their new whatever. And then see if they could get them on a date or something. They're in spiritual maturity. They've just hit spiritual maturity. Would like to go out with me and celebrate. I've heard that one. And anybody that says they're in spiritual maturity isn't, by the way. So, but anyhow, you have that going on. And then once you do get a dating relationship going, what you're looking for is compatibility. Are you compatible? Do you have the ability for your souls to coordinate in a general way? And then once you move through that, then you move toward rapport, the soul rapport going on. And then soul rapport is where you're to get married. This is where everything has, all the pieces have fallen into place. The picture has now been drawn and it's clear as bell that that's your right person. And then you get married. Now, I just wonder, I'm getting back to what I was about to say. We're talking about marriage here and family. I'm wondering how many people who get married today have gone through the mental drill of determining who that person is they're about to marry. And have they gotten to the point where they've gotten past compatibility and now in soul rapport? If you get married in attractiveness, that's not going to work because that's all visual and emotional. If you get married in compatibility without being sure, then a lot of people you can be compatible with up to a point, but then when you live together, things change. Rapport is soulish. Compatibility is a combination of emotionalism and soul concepts. And so the attractiveness is all emotion and visual. So to be compatible is okay, but you need to get to rapport, and that's soulish. How many people get that far and don't even know what I'm talking about, for example? Unconditional love is the key. Unconditional love on both parties. Now, the man is commanded to love his wife unconditionally, and she is commanded to respect him. And the respect has to do with the recognition that he is the duly appointed authority, and I would not submit to a man that I did not respect and believe that he is going to run the household in a biblical, honorable way. This is a man that I can submit to for the rest of my life. And if you can't decide that and say, I'm absolutely sure, never say I do to him. No matter if the invitations have been sent out, no matter if you've got a room full of gifts, there's a policy, a social policy for that. You send them back. And if anybody asks, it is better to be embarrassed over a gift being sent back than to live a lifetime of misery. So that's, what was that woman's name? I forget her name, that's always got the column in the newspaper about manners. Miss Manners, that's it. I'm not being Miss Manners tonight. I'm telling you, it is better to send the gifts back than to live in misery. So there's a distinct trend. I think I skipped a few here. Maybe I should quit. I'm lost. To ensure that the home is stable and functional, the corporate body of marriage is the second divine institution. The mother's delegated authority by the husband so that she can make decisions mutually agreed upon. Both the husband and wife will make mistakes, but through grace they learn from the mistakes and move on. The ingredients to such a relationship include mutual trust, mutual objectives, and mutual application of unconditional love. There is a distinct trend in our nation of unmarried couples having children. This is a rejection of the laws of divine establishment, and it is an attack on the divine institutions. Now, how does that emerge in a client nation? It emerges because people are in an attractiveness stage, and they can't get beyond that, and they have lust patterns, and all of the hormones start running, and they do what they want to do. We'll take care of the details later. So it's all about right now. They're living in the moment. And when you live in some moments, the moments last for a lifetime. But that's just for those two individuals. And, you know, people make mistakes and all the rest. But, you know, we certainly recognize this. And the point I'm making simply is academic. You have the laws of divine establishment, and you have the four divine institutions, and you have the cultus of a client nation. Foundational principles that bring order to the commonwealth. And when the laws of divine establishment are violated, and therefore the four divine institutions are diminished in their effectiveness, then what results from that collectively over time is a fissure in the foundation of that nation, and you have an historical downtrend for that client nation, and it's tempting the five cycles of discipline to come into play. So what I'm saying here is there is a seemingly a collective attitude that is now developed in the client nation that you just house up with one another. TV shows show this. People just live together. You know, we call that living together back in the day. There were other words that were used. Well, I'll leave those off tonight. But you're living together, okay? And then after two or three kids, you decide to get married, and they bring the ring down the aisle. Now, back in the 50s, I'm telling you, people would get shot over something like this. But now it's all hoopla, and it's videotaped for posterity even. Lord. But what you see from this, when it's a collective idea that everybody seems to be participating in, is that there is a diminishment of recognition, responsibility toward, and respect for the divine institutions. And all they say, well, I didn't know. Yes, I know you don't know. That's the problem. We've lost the thought. And people who are stupid and ignorant are involved in activities that they don't realize are contributing to the downfall of the society that gave them the freedom to be stupid. And eventually that whole deal comes to an end. Now there's more. There is a distinct trend in our nation of unmarried couples having children. This is a rejection of the laws of divine establishment and an attack on the divine institutions. It is true that people have the freedom to engage in premarital sex. You have free will. Hey, you can marry a cactus plant now, so whatever you want to do. But they do so without virtue. And that's what is missing is virtue. No virtuous man would rob a woman of her virtue before marriage. He doesn't belong to her. How does he know that she is his right woman? He doesn't. He may be violating the property of another man and therefore destroying his life, because his right woman has now been ruined. And it has all sorts of ramifications. You can take that out to infinity in a client nation. You are dealing with something that is very important, that is absolutely priceless, and you have the temerity to go and interfere in the life of other people. Take a look at this. Let's take guy and, let's see, man and woman, okay? And then who is her right person? Over here it's Fred. Fred knows nothing of this, he hadn't met her yet. That's in the plan of God down the road a year or two. Who's this guy's right woman? Margaret. There's Margaret over here. And so what these people do is they have premarital sex, they spawn, and they have a family. Married or not, it's a family. So what about poor Fred? Well, not only is he messed up, he's got to go out and he's going to find another woman, and then they get married. And Margaret's going to go out and find another man, and they get married. And so you got three families here that are out of socket. Not to mention that, who's his real right woman? He's gone and gotten somebody else's. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Do you understand the doctrine of right man, right woman? That God's got someone specifically for you. Now, there's certain exceptions to that, like death. You can remarry after death and so on. But the mistakes that are made can have ramifications throughout the society over a period of time, like 40 years. And it affects the institution of marriage and family. And after a while, it begins to show. That's all I'm saying. Therefore, What happened here? No virtue. All too often, innocent children are brought into an environment in which the organizational authority of the home is fractured, if not absent altogether. What do I mean by that? Well, we have man, woman, premarital sex, spawn. They don't like each other and don't get married. What does that mean? The woman and the baby go off and don't know what. The guy, where does he go? He goes off somewhere and we don't know what. Say he gets married. They get the man and woman too. They have children. Spawn. She gets married. Children. Spawn. So let's say she's got three. He's got two. We've got one in the middle. Now let's have a family reunion. Everybody going to be happy on that occasion? Everybody going to get along? Who's your brother and your sister? Who's your brother? Some of you may not like what I'm saying. I'm just telling you what the Scripture reveals to us and why we're in bad shape in this country. Now, I don't know what you've been involved in. I don't know about your past history with marriage. It's none of my business. I'm not ragging on you personally. I'm giving you principles. So that you can understand why these things are important, why they're in the Scripture, and why God set parameters within our freedom. You're free to marry, but you also should keep in mind that when you marry, another person is involved, and that person's life is very important, and the plan of God is far more important even than that, and therefore there has to be some serious consideration made with regard to that marital contract. When a child is imputed human life, he automatically becomes the responsibility of the genetic parents. It does not matter that they are not married, have no soul rapport, and little compatibility beyond the physical. They are still the responsible parties, and their blasé rejection of the marital institution within the laws of divine establishment will be the source of great discipline to them personally and cursing by association with an innocent child. It is not the child's fault. In addition to this, the divine institution of family is either non-existent or severely damaged, as I've shown you right here in this scribbling. And when the first three divine institutions are diminished in their historical impact, then the fourth divine institution of nationalism is likewise diminished. And that's the point. We will resume here next Wednesday evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that we would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.